The reading comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, verses 1 to 15. Chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Thank you, Lord, for your living word.
Amen. Hannah had just turned 12 when she and her family left Egypt. It had been a confusing time. There'd been plagues and all sorts of things. Hannah had known no other life but Egypt. But her father, her family, and all the people whom she knew said now was the time that God was calling them out of their homes and to something better. She hadn't really understood what was going on the journey. She'd been near the back with the other women and children, but someone had said to her that there was a column, a pillar of smoke or of fire. She'd been excited walking through the Red Sea on the dry land. But now they'd been away from home for 6 weeks, and Hannah was hungry. Someone had told her that God had promised to feed them, and so they did as they were told. They went out into the wilderness and gathered what she thought looked like frost. But somebody said to her, it was manna, and it came straight from God. Her little brother said he could gather much more than she could, and Hannah did her best. She also helped her granny, who was elderly and couldn't gather very much. Her father had been reluctant to join in at first. Other people said his pride was hurt because he wanted to provide for his family, but eventually he gathered it as well. Her mother, of course, was steady and reliable as always, and gathered with everyone else. Hannah was amazed. It didn't matter how much her brother gathered or how little her granny gathered. always seemed to be enough. Now, this is a story about food, not about money, which is what our passage from Corinthians is about. It tells of God's provision for his people. It informs us, as if we needed reminding, that when his people are unable to provide for themselves, God is there to provide for them, neither too much nor too little. Whatever their needs, at a time when they're vulnerable, perhaps even feeling ashamed and demotivated, insecure and useless even, because they are unable to feed themselves, God provides for them, neither too much nor too little. And it was a test from God. The Israelites had grumbled. They wanted food and there was none. But their pride also required that they should be able to provide for themselves. They should be able to grow their own crops, raise their own goats, catch their own fish and bake their own bread. God heard. God always hears. And he provided for them in a way that didn't allow them to take pride in what they had grown or raised or caught or baked. He provided in a way that reminded them that all provision comes from him, by his grace, and the Israelites. And we have no right to take pride in it. This provision was a test from God to his people, whom he knew he would keep in the wilderness for many, many more months and years. A test to see if they would accept his provision. A test to see if they could put aside their pride. A test to see if the Israelites would follow God's instructions, be obedient to him and only him, sacrifice their pride in their own self-sufficiency. We know the rest of the story about the struggle of this particular generation to be obedient to God and how none of them eventually entered the promised land. The Apostle Paul's audience, you see, this letter would have been read out to the congregation, so he would have had an audience. Paul's audience would have known the story of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and bringing them through the desert for 40 years before they entered the promised land. It was a central part of their faith, of their understanding of who God is and what he's about. And so Paul chooses to use this story to illustrate this section of his letter, the section about money. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. When God was in charge of the provision to the Israelites, he could ensure that it was distributed equally. Paul uses this illustration about money, and he and we can see that it is distributed unequally. Paul identifies two things that he would like the Corinthians to change. First, the Corinthians have started something and not finished it. And second, Paul would like them to be generous in supporting their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, to hold less tightly to their money, which they see as their own. And why? We need to recognize why Paul is instructing the Corinthian church and us in this way. It's there in the first sentence of this chapter. The grace of God. The grace of God poured out on the Macedonian church because of their rich generosity. The grace of God which has filled them with overflowing joy despite their extreme poverty. Because he wants the Corinthian church and us to experience the grace of God poured out on them. Paul instructs them and us about money. He begins by applauding the Corinthians' eagerness to help, their willingness to make an offering. They've started well, and now he wants them to complete what they've begun. He wants to be able to applaud them for their dedication in seeing the task through to the end. We don't know why the Corinthians hadn't completed the collection for the churches in and around Jerusalem. History tells us that there was a famine in Judea. The Bible tells us that other churches had made collections to support the church in Jerusalem. The first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians tells us that they had made a start, and Paul had already given instructions about how the collection was to be administered, but somehow the impetus has been lost. Paul tells us that the Corinthian church was not only the first to give, but the first to have the desire to give. But other churches have now completed the task ahead of them. Paul's identified a common human failing. It's something that we may recognise today. Sometimes we are asked for money for specific needs or tasks. Maybe it's at church for a building project or a mission project. Maybe it's something that we see on the television, a famine, an earthquake, an environmental disaster. And we're moved by compassion and motivated to give. And we do. Once, perhaps generously. And then we forget about it. We've done our bit, we've made our contribution, and because it's only a one-off gift, however generous we've been, it only figures in our budgeting once, and our finances can quickly overcome the loss. But in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 16, he advises every member of the Corinthian church to set aside a sum of money in keeping with their income on the first day of every week, saving it up so that Paul could collect it when he visited them and take it to the churches in Judea. They seem to have forgotten this. Paul isn't speaking about one-off generosity, but sacrificial giving, the type that has an impact on your budget every week. And it's not only in our giving as individuals that we sometimes can see this tendency to start something and not to finish it. It's something I recognise in my own life, in my own house. About 15 years ago, I started to paint the stairs. One day I'll finish it. Well, maybe you could spot it in the company that you work for. Something that starts seems like a good idea. It started with enthusiasm, and it's never followed through to completion. It never becomes a part of the day, the day-to-day rhythm of life. What about the government of this country? Can you see it there? In local initiatives? In revised plans for the provision of health care? Good ideas started and never seen through to completion. What Paul's identified here is something that's familiar to us still in every area of our lives. And if we can see it at national level, we can also spot it at international level as well. Those good ideas that have never fully been followed through. Those commitments made that have never fully been honoured. Commitments on whaling, on the environment, non-proliferation of nuclear weapons, eradication of poverty. I wonder what will be the outcome of the G8 and the G20 held this weekend. Paul is asking the Corinthian church and us to review the commitments made already, to be steady in giving, dedicated, and to see them through to completion. Because he's also using this as a test for the church of its sincerity and its love. Now, how do you test love? It's a feeling, so it can only be tested by its outworking, in the actions associated with a professed feeling. When we say we love someone, we may initially experience a great big generous rush of love. But unless that love is given and experienced every day, every week, every month, continually, under every circumstance, it's not something that will last. Kate will experience this as little James grows. It's possible to feel almost overwhelmed by love when a little one first arrives. But truly loving your child means loving them in the middle of the night when they've woken up for the eighth time. It means loving them when they've got chicken pox and a high temperature and they've been sick in the bed again. It means loving them when they've practiced their wonderful artwork all over your brand new wallpaper. It means loving them when they've come home from school hungry and eaten the entire contents of the fridge that you were going to use to cook supper tonight. It means loving them when they've borrowed the car when you need to get to work. Paul urges the Corinthians to bring to completion their act of giving. The second thing that Paul would like the Corinthians and us to change is their attitude to their money. Hence the illustration of God's provision. Just as the Israelites in the desert felt a need, driven by their pride, to provide for themselves, and just as God demonstrated that all provision is in his gift to bestow or to withdraw, Paul's pointing out that it is our pride that leads us to view money as our own and to use it as we see fit, rather than as God's provision for his people to be used at his will. In the beginning of this section, Paul has pointed out that the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. They submitted first to his will, and then they submitted to Paul's desire for them to collect money for the Jerusalem churches in keeping with God's will. They sacrificed their pride, and out of their poverty, they were generous, and God poured out his grace on them. This week I was reading an article in an old edition of The Third Way, which is a Christian commentary on contemporary culture, which is a bit difficult to get your tongue around, but it's quite interesting. Now, the article was written back in November, so it was a little bit out of date, but it was written by an aid worker, and he was asking, when financial sacrifice is called for by governments, will they raid their aid budget in order to bail out the bankers? Will countries look to themselves before helping others? What he was pointing out was exactly what Paul has identified, that we as individuals, as churches, as nations, are prone to view our money as ours to be used for us and our needs before anyone else's. Part of our cultural desire for independence is manifested as our desire for financial independence. Paul's desire, after God's will for his people, is for equality. And equality and independence are mutually exclusive. They can't exist together. We can't be financially independent and desire financial equality. In other words, as well as sacrificing our financial pride, we need to sacrifice our financial independence before God. If we are unable to submit to God in these things, then we will never be able to receive from God's provision. This is the lesson that the Israelites were learning in the wilderness, and it's still a lesson for us today. This week, I wonder if you, like I, found myself wondering how the budget would affect my money. You see, we never imagine ourselves as needing financial help. We live in a wealthy country, and most of us get by one way or another, some of us very comfortably. We're happy to give to those less fortunate than ourselves, and in this way we retain our pride and our independence. But this is not God's way. Paul describes the Corinthians' relative wealth as supplying the Jerusalem church's needs, and imagines a time when the Corinthians' needs might be met by Jerusalem. Now, if the Corinthians and us hold on to their pride and their independence, they will never be able to accept the gift of help in the manner that it's intended when it is offered. It will change the dynamic between them. There will never be equality. One community will view itself as superior to the other, and the other will consider itself inferior until it is financially independent again. This is not equality. This is not God's way. Our desire, says Paul, is that there should be equality. That doesn't mean that anyone should give more than they're able. If we're willing, then our sacrifice is acceptable before God. But from those who have more, who've been blessed by God's provision, more is expected. From God's provision, held without pride, fully sacrificed to the will of God.